All right, well, we are working our way through Acts. We finished up chapter 16 last week, and you may remember that at the end of that chapter, Paul and Silas had been released from their prison there in the city of Philippi, and it said in the end of the chapter that they visited first the brothers, or the rest of the church, the believers, those who had converted to faith in Christ there in Philippi, and encouraged them, and then they left, and they went on. Paul and Silas continue on their missionary journey. It would be Paul's second missionary journey. They took Timothy with them, but it appears that Luke stayed behind. You may remember at the beginning of chapter 16, we said that it appeared that Luke had joined the team because the voice had changed to the first person. Well, in chapter 17, it changes back to the third person. But we know for sure that Paul, Silas, and Timothy move on. And we're going to pick up there reading the first nine verses and looking at the first nine verses of Acts chapter 17. It says, "When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. 'This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ,' he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus.' When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go." There was an interesting article a couple of months ago that ran in a British newspaper by a gentleman by the name of Matthew Norman. Never heard of him before, but he, in the article, is a self-avowed atheist. The interesting thing about the article is he was writing about what you would say is the leading spokesperson for the new atheism, a guy who many of you probably heard of by the name of Richard Dawkins. And in this editorial, Matthew Norman was making the case that Dawkins, in his arrogance and his unmitigated, relentless personal attacks on various religions and religious people, was actually having the opposite effect that he was intending. That is that he was causing people to identify with those of religious faith, rather than be turned away from it. That people were being turned off by Dawkins and his atheism and re-exploring religion. And so this Matthew Norman, it was really kind of sort of a tongue-in-cheek article, basically saying that Dawkins, he believes, was some sort of secret agent implanted into atheism by various religious groups and leaders. And he kind of says that because Dawkins really fits the profile for the person that he is trying to attack. That is someone who was judgmental and dogmatic and hostile and all of these other things that he wants to say about people of faith, in particular Christians. I was reminded of that article this week as I was looking at this passage and studying it, because I think in this passage we see the same kind of contrast between Paul and Silas and the people of faith, the body of Christ, and their opponents. That on the one side you have Paul and his companions who have a very clearly thought out, a peaceful, a well-reasoned approach to sharing with people their view of the world and their message. On the other hand, you have their opponents, in this passage represented by these Jewish leaders, who are irate and irrational, almost, you know, violent to a degree, deceptive, misleading, all of these things that are clear in the passage. So this morning I want to take time to kind of examine each of these two groups, each of these two different approaches, because the fact of the matter is that we want to continue the same mission, the same ministry that Paul and Silas had, that is to spread the good news about Jesus, to tell people and to share people that gospel message. And in doing so, we want to resemble their approach, that we want to adopt that same kind of approach of Paul and Silas in contrast to or set apart from those opponents who sometimes take a very senseless, ferocious attack like the Jewish leaders in this passage or Richard Dawkins and others today. In our mission, we want to maintain a thoughtful manner in contrast to sometimes mindless opposition. All right, well, let's begin by taking a closer look at this method that Paul and Silas adopt, that they used in spreading the gospel across what is today modern Greece. And we see that theirs, that is Paul and Silas, was a very carefully thought out approach, that they used a thoughtful approach in their ministry and their mission. Paul had a very clear strategy for this work that God had called him to. In verse 1, it said that they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica. Now, it's interesting because keep in mind that Paul and Silas and Timothy did not leave Philippi under duress. That they weren't fleeing Philippi. They were escorted out of that prison. And so it's not that they had to get away or to move far away from Philippi to continue their ministry. And yet they travel a total of about 90 miles to get to Thessalonica. Either of these other two communities they could have stopped in and shared and continued the work that God had called them to. So the question is why? Why do they travel so far? And it appears from the second half of that verse, from what Luke says, that it's because in Thessalonica there was a synagogue. And they apparently had gotten word of that, and so they traveled there. And it was Paul's custom to begin his ministry. It was his normal practice to begin his ministry by first going to the Jews and to the synagogue and proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior that they'd been waiting for. Now, there are some good reasons for that. Why would Paul go about doing it this way? Well, first of all, we know from the book of Romans that Paul still has a great passion, a heart, a desire to see his own people, the Jews, come to faith in Christ, to receive the Savior that they've been waiting for. And so it was his regular practice to go to the Jews first because of that conviction and because of that passion for his people. But also, those Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles that met with them in those places, the synagogues, should have been the group most ready to accept the message that Paul's proclaiming. Because they have the knowledge of the Old Testament, they have a foundation in the Scriptures. Paul could use those Scriptures to point to who Christ is, to say that this is the one that we've been waiting for. And so it makes sense to begin with that group. And then from that group would form a church. That is those who believe, who accepted that message. And then it would be that would become then that network, that sort of base of operation from which to reach out to the other Gentiles in the region, to those other communities in the area. Now, it's important for us to see that while Paul is guided by the Holy Spirit, and we see that throughout the book of Acts, that he also has a strategy. Sometimes I think when we read the book of Acts or the New Testament, it's easy to begin to think that ministry should just happen as almost a miraculous work of God. That there's really no planning in it, that God just sort of sends these dreams and visions and does these miracles and things take off. And I think of for example, the passage we've already studied where Peter is in Joppa and he's on the rooftop praying, and an angel, you know, gives them this message that there's some men coming and go with them. And that angel had already visited Cornelius and he'd sent these men to Peter, and God just orchestrates this miraculous encounter between Cornelius and Peter, and the gospel is preached and everybody is saved, and it's this amazing thing. And then we see, you know, Paul, who, you know, we talked about a couple weeks ago, is kept from going into Bithynia in Asia by the Holy Spirit. He gets to Troas and he has this dream, and this vision of this man calling them to Macedonia. And so he knows he's supposed to go to Macedonia. And we think that's how it's supposed to happen, that it's always going to be this miraculous thing. But Paul didn't just sit around waiting for the next dream or vision either. And even when we look at, for example, when he has the dream in Troas and he goes to Macedonia, he arrives in Macedonia, in Neapolis. He doesn't just sit in Neapolis and wait for the next dream or vision to come. But rather it says he goes to Philippi. Why does he go to Philippi? Why not just minister in Neapolis? Well, he goes to Philippi, it said, because it was a leading city in that region. And it was a strategic approach to try to plant a church there in Philippi that would then branch out into these other areas. And so Paul does that. And even when he's in Philippi, where does he go first? To a place of prayer where there are Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. So again, we see this strategic approach to how Paul goes about ministry. Now, I share that because sometimes I think as Christians, we, again, today we'll sit around and we think, you know, that ministry is just supposed to happen. And it's just, you know, when God wants it to, it'll take off. And in the meantime, we're just going to wait and just be patient. And I think there is a call for patience and there's a call to wait on God. But it's also true that we see in Scripture that there is planning and there is purpose and there is strategy into the ministry that God has called us to. We know what it is we're supposed to be about. And it's okay to make plans to be about that work. I remember a conversation I had with a young man a while back, and he was certain that God was calling him to a particular ministry and a particular kind of ministry. And as we were talking, he said, "I know that this is what I'm supposed to do, but I'm not really sure when, and I'm not really sure how to get there, and what, you know, I have some idea of steps I need to take, but I don't know when to take those, and I'm just sort of, you know, praying, and how do I know when it's God's timing, when it's God's will?" And I share with him, I said, you know, here's something to think about, here's something to pray about. That perhaps what you need to be doing is look at God's word, identify the priorities and the principles that need to guide you in this ministry and toward this ministry, and then begin to take those steps in faith, trusting that God is going to provide, that trusting that God is going to work. Because the reality is sometimes we don't give God a chance to do the miraculous. We don't give God a chance to show up because we don't step out in faith, trusting Him that He is in fact calling us to go and to do what He's calling us to go and do. So Paul is willing to take that step of faith. Paul goes from Philippi, travels through these communities to Thessalonica to begin a work there as well. He has carefully, thoughtfully made plans. It's also clear from this passage that he has thoughtfully and carefully considered his message, that he has thought through the best way to go about presenting the message about Jesus, to sharing the gospel. In verse 2, it says, "As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days..." Incidentally, I don't think we have to assume that those are consecutive. So it's not just that the ministry in Thessalonica only lasted 3 weeks. "But on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures." Now, the idea there is that reasoned is that he came with a prepared sort of formal message to share. That he didn't just show up having not thought through what he was going to say, but that he had prepared for what he was going to share with them that day. It also carries with it the idea of some dialogue, similar to the Socratic dialogues that Plato wrote, that there was a reasoning together. There was a dialogue back and forth. So Paul probably presented something from the scriptures. Then those in the synagogue were free to ask questions. And there was this dialogue back and forth about what Paul is saying about Jesus Christ. It goes on to say that he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining. Now that term has with it the idea of opening up something or revealing something that had before been hidden or not understood. And it says that he was explaining and proving. And there the idea of proving is showing evidence. So he is explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. So here Paul is taking those same scriptures, the Old Testament, the prophecies, the stories, the promises to people like Abraham and Moses and David, and the prophecies in the Old Testament from and the Psalms like Psalm 2 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, and he's showing them that these passages, which they didn't understand before, now make sense in the light of Christ's life and ministry, his death and his resurrection. So Paul has carefully thought through how to present this message and how to answer questions about it. Sometimes in certain circles of Christianity, studying theology or apologetics can get a bad rap. Some folks will just say, we're supposed to be a people of faith. Why do we need to understand all this stuff? Why do we have to study all this stuff? Or some will say, we got to be careful. We don't want to, kind of go down this path of dry orthodoxy and dead orthodoxy. And so we kind of give theology this bad rap of being boring and so forth. But the truth is this, we need to understand thoroughly this message that we have. It is so important. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. We need to understand the message of the gospel of Christ's coming, the incarnation, and his life among us, and why it is that we say he lived a sinless life, and what his death means for all mankind and his resurrection for us. And what is new life in Christ supposed to be like? And we can grasp that as Cal's Sunday school class that's learning this semester about the gospel, studying it, knowing it, sharing it. You know, one of the more common fears in evangelism, if you just talk to people, what are some of the things that prevent you from sharing your faith more often? And one of the things you'll hear a lot is, well, they might ask me something I don't know. What if they ask me a question I don't know the answer? And I can understand that's a legitimate, understandable fear, because you never know what somebody's going to ask. There's no way to prepare for that test, right? They could ask anything. And sometimes they are going to ask something that maybe you hadn't thought of and you may not know the answer to. But you know, the interesting thing, when I look at Paul in the New Testament, I don't think he was afraid of people asking questions. I think he wanted people to ask questions. Because if they were asking questions, it meant that they were engaging, they were listening, they were thinking about what it was he was sharing. And he had prepared to answer those questions. The study of theology and apologetics and so forth, it's only boring if you never plan to apply it and share it. If you never plan to use it in talking to other people. Because then, we say, what's the purpose? It's so that we can share clearly this message. We want to carefully think through what God has given to us. All right, so how does this apply to us? First of all, personally and corporately, we want to have a plan, a strategy for how we reach other people. If we just sit around and sort of wait for that day when someone walks up and says, "Can you tell me about Jesus?" we may be waiting a very long time. We may never get around to sharing the gospel with anyone. that we want to have a strategy for that. We used to teach a class back years ago called Eternal CPR, and the CPR stood for cultivating relationships, planting seeds of the gospel, and reaping which means sharing the gospel when the opportunity arrives. And that was just a simple formula for having a strategy in taking the gospel to other people. That we want to strategically plan to reach out to those around us, coworkers, friends, family members, neighbors. Secondly, we want to let the Spirit guide us in our planning. Rather than just sitting there and waiting for the Spirit to just show up and do something miraculous, we want to let the Spirit guide us as we make our plans and as we prepare for the work that God has called us to, trusting that He is involved in this. He wants us to be about this work, and He will, by His Spirit, show up. And then finally, we want to be students of the Word and of the Gospel. Understanding thoroughly what we believe and why we believe it, so that we're prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have, so that we can share that message with others. I don't know if you're familiar with, in the Mormon religion, their concept of seminary. They use a lot of words. By the way, this is true when they come and knock on your door and share. They use a lot of the same words, but mean something very different by it. And this is true of this one also. When we talk about seminary, we're talking about a graduate school that those who are maybe going to be pastors or missionaries or others go to after college to prepare for a life of vocational ministry. When they talk about seminary, they're talking about a class that teenagers from age about 14 to 18 take. It is multiple days a week. Usually for more than an hour at a time. A lot of times they get up at 6 a.m. And for about 4 years, these teenagers study Mormon history, Mormon theology, the Mormon message, apologetics, all of that to prepare so that when they're 18 or 19 as young adults, they'll take 2 years of their life to go out and to try to spread their Mormon religion, their Mormon faith. Now, I say that because their message is wrong. The message is a false gospel. It's a corruption of the gospel. But their method has some merit. That they are willing to prepare and to plan and to think about how can we take this message. We as Christians want to take a thoughtful approach, the same as Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 17. All right. That is then contrasted in this passage by what can only be seen as a mindless opposition. We want to have a thoughtful approach as opposed to the mindless opposition that we see in this passage. In particular, these Jewish leaders, those who had not put their trust in Christ, those who did not receive the message of the gospel, it said that they were jealous, and their jealousy led to anger. And so they round up in the marketplace some thugs, guys who were given to violent action, and they round these guys up. They storm Jason's house looking for Paul and Silas, thankfully not finding them, because it appears that they were less willing to do harm to Jason and those who were citizens of their own community. And so instead, they couldn't find Paul and Silas. They dragged Jason and some of the other Christians before the city officials, and they make two accusations against them. While they're standing in front of these city officials, two accusations. The first one is that they say that Paul and Silas have spread trouble all over the world. Okay, maybe a little bit of an exaggeration, and certainly misleading, because the riot and the mob, both in Thessalonica and in other places, was not started by Paul and Silas, but rather by their opponents. But, no doubt, probably some word had reached Thessalonica by this point that where these guys had gone, there'd been some disturbances. So they're going to blame it on Paul and Silas. So they have spread trouble all over the world. And secondly, basically they accuse them of being traitors to the Roman Empire, saying that they have this king that they all acknowledge, and they're defying the decrees of Caesar. Now, of course, they don't mention that this king is not an earthly king, but a king who reigns from heaven, and his is not an earthly kingdom. They kind of leave some of those parts out in their presentation to the city officials. Now, I want to kind of take a little closer look at some things that they're doing here. in these accusations, in their presentation of their message. First thing is that they're playing on people's fears. That they are playing to the fears of those who are listening. That is the fear of rebellion and disturbance and chaos and turmoil in their community. And so they're willing to play on others' fears to get them to take their side in this matter. The second thing that we see them doing is they're telling partial truths. Again, they don't share the whole message about what it means that Christ is king, but they only tell part of the story. And then the third thing is that they both exaggerate and misrepresent Paul and Silas and their message. So I don't know about you, but as I think about partial truths, exaggeration, misrepresentation, playing on people's fears, I can't help but be reminded of our modern political arena. I mean, it pretty much seems every election, and I'm going to say this goes across party lines. In every election, that's the strategy for winning, you know, the election. You play on people's fears, you misrepresent and exaggerate your opponent's faults, and then you tell partial truths and not the whole story. And it's to the point where, you know, even between elections, the same thing is going on. And then we kind of sit and we wonder why is it we're so divided, you know, as a nation. It's also true that surrounded by that kind of approach and seeing it so often played out in our media and social media and other places, that it's easy for us as Christians to begin to think that that's just how you do things. And it absolutely is not the case when it comes to followers of Jesus Christ. It should not be the case. God forbid that it be the case for us as Christians. Ours is not a message of fear. We are not motivated by jealousy. Ours is a message of joy and the love of Christ, a peace that we have found that we share not because we're afraid, not because we're jealous, but because we want others to experience what we have found. And we're not motivated by an anger at our opponents, but rather out of a concern and a love for those who don't know Christ. If they're our opponent, that just simply means they have not yet understood or received the gospel message, and they're in need of salvation. And there's no anger. There should be no anger in that, but rather a deep and abiding concern, the same kind of love that Christ had for us as we were rebels and his enemies. And then finally, we don't have to hide behind half-truths. We have the truth of the gospel. And we can be transparent. We can share it in its entirety. It has withstood the test of time. It has withstood every question, has been scrutinized for centuries. There is nothing that anyone is going to ask that has not already been asked. The gospel has withstood the test of time, and it will continue to stand because it is true. I don't know if some of you probably have heard of the comedian Ricky Gervais. I'm not a big fan, but I will share something that he said once, because I think it's telling in terms of how we respond to questions, how we respond to someone who maybe is in opposition to the message of truth. He said, "I used to believe in God, the Christian one, that is. I loved Jesus. He was my hero. But later on, I was sitting at the kitchen table when my brother came home. He was 11 years older than me, so he would have been about 19. He was as smart as anyone I knew, but he was too cheeky. He would answer back and get into trouble. I was a good boy. I went to church and I believed in God. What a relief for my working class mother. I was happily drawing my hero Jesus when my big brother Bob asked, 'Why do you believe in God?' It was just a simple question. But my mom, she panicked. 'Bob,' she said, in a tone that I knew meant shut up. Why was that a bad thing to ask? If there was a God and my faith was strong, it didn't matter what people thought or said. Oh, but hang on. Maybe there is no God. My brother knows it. My mom knows it deep down. It was as simple as that. I started thinking about it and asking more questions, and within an hour, I was an atheist." We don't have to respond out of fear or being threatened. We don't have to be afraid of the questions or the criticisms of our opponents. We can act in a reasoned, thoughtful manner to those who might oppose our message. I have a friend, and I use that term with quotations because it's on Facebook. And he's a former student of a ministry that I'd volunteered in when I was up in Chicago during seminary. And his life has taken a different path than I would have guessed at the time I knew him. And occasionally on Facebook, he'll post something that is both offensive and derogatory toward evangelical Christians. And whenever I read one of those, there's this initial instinct where it's, I should just, you know, say something back, you know, probably something that wouldn't be very helpful either. And then the second thought in my mind is, I'm going to just delete them because I don't need to read that. It annoys me. It gets under my skin every time I see it. But I haven't done either of those things because every time I'm reminded that it's people like him that we need to be praying for, that we need to be trying to understand and learning how to respond in love, that it's people like him that God is asking us to reach out to learn how to tear down those walls of anger and hostility that have been built up, and learning how to share the love of Christ. That our approach as Christians should contrast dramatically with others in this world. That we should be prayerfully and thoughtfully guided by the Spirit in this mission, this ministry that God has called us to as we spread the good news about Jesus. Would you pray with me?